Hey, so 2 weeks ago, the servant addressed Israel and started unwrapping not only his divinely mandated mission to regather Jacob and bring Israel back into relationship with Yahweh, but also his additional mission to be a light to the nations and bring salvation to the Gentiles. This week, in what scholars call the third servant song, the servant will talk more about himself, about Yahweh's work through him, and how he fulfills Israel's divine mandate by being the perfect servant that mere humans would never be, could never be. This is another short section, but we'll be looking closely at some materials from the Qumran Covenanters, who were the authors of the Dead Sea Scrolls, who were perhaps Essenes, and how they used these materials in the first and second centuries before the Common Era. This is some really exciting material. Touching on discipleship, honor and shame, institutionalized shaming as public punishment in the ancient world, and an interesting commentary on the word echad. Hi, I'm Tyler Dawn Rosenquist, and welcome to Character in Context, where I teach the historical and ancient sociological context of Scripture with an eye to developing the character of the Messiah. If you prefer written material, I have 5 years' worth of blog at theancientbridge.com, as well as my 6 books available on Amazon, including a 4-volume curriculum series dedicated to teaching scriptural context in a way that even kids can understand it, called Context for Kids. And I have 2 video channels on YouTube with free Bible teachings for both adults and kids. You can find a link for those on my websites. Past broadcasts of this program can be found at characterincontext.podbean.com, and transcripts can be had for most broadcasts at theancientbridge.com. Throughout this series, I have been quoting from the English Standard Version, the ESV, and this week is no exception. Now, although we will be officially starting out this week's lesson with Isaiah 50 verse 4, it's always important, what's usually important to backtrack, unless we're talking about Genesis 1 here. Nothing in Scripture should be taught in a vacuum, which is why I have been going over past materials over and over again, as well as making sure that I teach every single verse. Isaiah is complex. It is prophetic, oracular poetry. You can't look at any one verse or even a few verses and hope to understand it. We have various themes spoken by various speakers to various audiences, and the context cannot be ignored, or you can just make all this mean whatever you want it to mean. Which is exactly why anti-missionaries, and by anti-missionaries, I mean people who do not believe Yeshua or Jesus is the Messiah and go out actively undermining people's faith. A lot of these people are Jews, but the worst anti-missionaries are the ones who used to believe in Yeshua as the Messiah, who tasted that salvation experience, and who were lured away, tricked into denying him, and they become the most rabid haters of Yeshua. And these are generally people who were messianics. They called him Yeshua, and now they can't even be intellectually honest enough to call him Yeshua. They call him Jesus, even though they know that wasn't his real name and used to preach vociferously against that being his real name as a badge of honor. Anyway, so anti-missionaries, they use Deutero-Isaiah, Isaiah 40 through 55, in order to quote-unquote prove that he can't be the Messiah, but they can't do it in context. But when you teach the whole thing, you just can't do that. If we love the Bible, then we can't ever afford to teach one verse. And we can't ever believe that one verse can give us the whole story. Frankly, any more than I can take one snippet from a politician or a public figure's words and judge them over that. Okay, so let's go back. We're going to do 50 verses 1 through 3 again, just so that we will know what's being responded to when we continue on. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce, for with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you were sold, and for your transgressions your mother was sent away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened, that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, by my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a desert. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and make sackcloth their covering. All right, we covered this last week, but again, Israel in exile, unrepentant and unwilling to admit her responsibility for why she's in exile. Now, if this happened today, she'd probably be all over the internet saying she was under attack by the devil who was trying to steal her peace, instead of owning the consequences of her own actions. But I want to focus on verse 2. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? This is Yahweh speaking, and he's referring again, as he has repeatedly, that Israel was called to hear and obey and follow and seek, but has not been responsive. Israel, who insinuated that Yahweh is blind and deaf and uncaring, has, in fact, been blind themselves. When summoned, they don't show up. They don't seek him. Each one walks in his own ways. This was the cause of the exile, the failure of Israel not only to live up to their divinely commanded mandate to be a witness to his name, meaning his power, glory, and reputation, and not a collection of syllables, by the way. Israel failed to meet the requirements of being Israel. But does Yahweh get rid of them? No way! They're irreplaceable, and frankly, no one else is any better. So who the heck would he replace them with, even if he could? That's a part of replacement theology I never understood. I mean, if you're going to trade something in, you go to get something better, all right? Not the same quality or worse. Humans be humans. Only the cross changes people from within, and that doesn't happen preemptively. So let's get on with this week's lesson, starting in Isaiah 40, verse 4. Or 50, verse 4, excuse me. We have a new speaker. 50 verse 1 started with a thus says the Lord, so we know who was speaking there. But now we're going to see someone who will repeat the phrase Lord God 4 times in succession. We also saw it, what was it, last week, yeah, in 49 verse 22, but I don't think I pointed it out. But it is not common outside the prophets. In English, it looks as though it is common in Scripture a lot, and especially in Genesis, but you have to look at the caps. If God is in all caps, it's Adonai Yahweh. Okay? If not, then it is Yahweh Elohim. If my calculations are correct, and I did it kind of quick, then it appears 30 times in Isaiah. It's used quite a bit in the works of the prophets leading up to, during, and after the exile as well. It means Yahweh, my Lord, more my master. Yahweh Elohim means something more like Yahweh, my God, the mighty one. It seems to be a particularly intimate term for those with special prophetic callings and not something commonly in use. Excuse me. And that makes sense. Yahweh is not giving such direct orders to most people as he does with his prophets. He speaks, and they must deliver his words. So, who is our new speaker here? Let's find out. Verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by a morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. All right. Now the Masoretic text, which is our current Hebrew text, is really interesting. Here we have this new speaker talking about the Lord God, which he will do 4 times, giving him the tongue of, quote-unquote, those who are taught. And it might not be readily apparent how significant this is. The Hebrew word for those who are taught is limudim. And the best one-word English translation for that is disciple. Now, disciples were expected to learn from their teachers, well, more than teachers, masters really, until they could repeat verbatim everything their master knew and taught. They exhibited the character of their master as well. Now, who is this? I will give you a heads up, because when we get to verses 10 through 11, the speaker will be identified as the servant, whom we have seen in Isaiah 42 and 49 in the first and second servant songs. Who is the servant addressing? Well, not Yahweh. He is talking about Yahweh and not to him. He is addressing an unnamed audience and probably his fellow Israelites. This is someone who uses what Adonai Yahweh, Yahweh his master, teaches him in order to help the vulnerable, the weary. Not to teach the scholars, not to impress people with his knowledge, but to sustain the weary, to uplift the fallen, to give hope to the oppressed, you know, all that jazz. And he is given this instruction every morning without fail. You know, dang, I wish I had that kind of hotline communication. The function of the word he was given to speak was not specified in Isaiah 49 in the second song. So right here we have another indication that the description of the servant and his mission, you know, all this material is ramping up and becoming more specific without ever being actually completely specific. So the servant is a direct disciple of Yahweh as well as a teacher who focuses on the needs of the downtrodden. Before we move on to the next verse, I want to point out Ben Witherington III's version as we find in the LXX, which is also called the Septuagint. It's the Greek translation from the 2nd/3rd century before the Common Era. Okay, here is the Septuagint. And by the way, LXX, it's Roman numerals for 70, and there's a story behind that. A legendary story, but a good story. Here it is. The Lord gives me the tongue of instruction, that I may know in season when it is necessary to speak a word. He assigned it to me in the morning. He added it to me with an ear to hear. All right, and this is from Ben Witherington's Isaiah Old and New, page 228. I love this book. And I love that translation. It's pure wisdom literature. And something for us to allow to go really, really deep. A tongue of instruction is one that knows when it is the right time to speak. It doesn't just spew information presumptuously. All right? And when we get to Isaiah 55, we're going to have some words about that. All right. Verse 5. The Lord God, here we have it again. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. Now, you remember that there are those who want to deny the existence of the servant as the Messiah, and they will say that, oh, well, this is all just referring to Israel. But right here, this can't be Israel. Servant cannot be Israel. Israel has unendingly been referred to not only as deaf, but willful and rebellious and unwilling to obey, and whatever other euphemisms you want to use. Open ear, it says here. Not rebellious, he says about himself. Never turning away, he claims. This is the perfect servant. Absolutely 100% responsive and constant. God said such and such, and I responded perfectly. That is no merely human voice, and it describes no one in the Hebrew scriptures, or me, or you. It doesn't describe Abraham, or Moses, not David, not Jonah, not anyone. Nor does it describe Isaiah, a man who described himself as a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. So this doesn't describe anyone in the Hebrew scriptures that, you know, we know by name, okay? Verse 6. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace in spitting. So right here, we turn to a legal, or return, because they've had the disputations all this time, to a legal or quasi-legal setting. In the ancient world, we didn't have people in prison forever, right? We had people generally either executed, vindicated, or publicly shamed. Once a person was shamed, society would take care of their lifelong punishment, depending on the extent and severity of the shaming. You know, flogging was directed in the Bible as a suitable punishment, but the limit was set as 39 lashes because no Israelite was permitted to shame another past the point of no return. If they had done badly enough to deserve that, you know, past the point of no return, more than 40 more stripes, then they were to be executed. I'm talking about murderers, rapists, and adulterers, and those who committed specific acts of ma'al, which is a word that means encroachment upon the holy precincts, encroaching upon God's territory in some way. But what we have here is a man who is being shamed well beyond the boundaries of normal decency. Man's face was one of his honor zones. And I talk about this in my curriculum book, Honor and Shame in the Bible, Volume 1 in my Context for Kids series. Flogging was mandated in the Torah because any marks would be covered by a man's normal clothing when he was out and about, all right? But we have this servant, and he's willingly submitting to this process. He gave his back and his cheeks, and he refused to cover his face or turn away or protect himself. This servant is remarkable. Meekness, okay? Hear me now. Meekness was seen as cowardice and weakness in the ancient world, and that includes ancient Israel. Turning the other cheek was a shocking thing for a man to do. It was shameful. For a man to preach it or do it was countercultural in the extreme. It wasn't seen as strength. It was seen as weakness, cowardice, whatever. Verse 7. But the Lord God, here we have the Lord God again, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. So, despite all the evidence of extreme, public, institutionalized shaming in the previous verse, the servant says here that he is not actually disgraced. A word which also appeared in verse 6. This is not boshet. All right, our normal word for shame, which is also in this verse, in the parallelism, I know that I shall not be put to shame. Okay, this is niklamti, sorry, I put my, and carries the sense of being harmed and insulted. This is the word used when David's emissaries to Ammon were insulted on purpose, having their beards shaved off and sent home with their robes cut at the buttocks, therefore leaving them exposed to public ridicule. And people say, well, what's the big deal? Well, it was slit in back, okay? And you can either use your hands to hold the fabric closed, or you can have your hands on at your side and on your weapons. All right, think about that. Think about how vulnerable and weak that made a man, defenseless. It was a horrible thing in the ancient world for a man to be defenseless. Now, boshet, on the other hand, generally refers to felt and earned shame. Now, these guys in verse 6 are obviously insulting him and trying to inflict permanent shame. But because the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, helps the servant, they will not succeed in truly insulting him and truly destroying him. Put a different way, If God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. Also, this verse says his face is set like flint, which we see in Luke 9:51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is an ancient idiom about faithful determination and absolute willingness to fulfill his mission, and nothing would stop him. Verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Now remember, we have a legal or quasi-legal setting here, and the servant is challenging those who are trying to shame him. Adonai Yahweh is waiting in the wings to vindicate him. Therefore, who will dare accuse him or oppose his divinely ordained mission to regather Israel to intimacy with God and bring salvation to the Gentiles? When you heard the phrase, "Who is my adversary?" Now you might have assumed that the Hebrew word translated adversary is Satan, but that would be incorrect. It is something really interesting. It's Baal Mishpati, literally master/owner/husband of my justice. This is someone who has been given legal authority, really solidifying this as a courtroom context here. And yet the Baal Mishpati is working against the servant of Adonai Yahweh. Notice that the entire nation is not against the servant, only the Baal Mishpati. Verse 9, behold, the Lord God helps me. Who can declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Fourth mention of Adonai Yahweh. And so far his actions toward the servant have been helping, twice. Giving him the tongue of the disciple, awakening him, opening his ear each morning, and vindicating him. The servant responds with unfailing obedience and responsiveness. This is a special and unique relationship. Adonai Yahweh will vindicate, so who will dare step up to declare him guilty anyway? The Baal Mishpati. The legal authorities who stand in opposition to the mission of the servant. Can this get any more obvious? These Baal Mishpati will not prevail. I should say Baalim Mishpati. Sorry. They and their judgments will fade like worn out garments and will be devoured. I think someone said something once about old garments with holes in them and how they can't be patched with new stuff. Could have been talking about that. Verse 10, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. The speaker abruptly changes here, and it's not clear whether it is the prophet or Yahweh, but the important thing is that whoever the speaker is, the audience is clearly Israel as a nation at this point. Remember I told you in the beginning that the speaker in verses 4 through 9 was the servant? This is where we get the confirmation. It's vitally important to note that fearing the Lord is here equated with obeying the voice of the servant. Walking in darkness and having no light is a term that is often used not only of the nations, but also of rebellious Israel when she refuses to walk in obedience, which has literally been one of the major themes of all of Isaiah. But it can also mean adversity. We could go either or here. Could be one or both of those, but there is a cure. Trust in the name, which is the mighty acts and reputation, faithfulness of Yahweh, and rely on him as Elohim. The meaning of which here is not clear because Elohim's a generic word meaning mighty one. But if this is a parallelism, then it is also referring back to Yahweh. And we will be back in just a few minutes. Thank you. Hi, this is Tyler Don Rosenquist, and welcome back to Character in Context. This is the second half of Isaiah and the Messiah, part 13, and we are deep into Isaiah 50, some really awesome stuff. It's the third servant song, so we'll pick up with verse 11. Behold, all of you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. This seems to me to be a general warning to Israel, but also specifically directed to the Baal Mishpati, who would dare oppose and accuse the servant. Now, the servant has been given words to speak, and these words are called a light, and specifically a light to the nations as well as to Israel. But these are men who are kindling their own sort of light. Could this be referring to the Sadducees, who were the central governing authorities and who were only willing to listen to the Torah and really poo-pooed the rest of the word? Or how about the Pharisees? And there's sometimes legalistic loopholes that allowed them to do wrong while claiming to do right. Or is it just endemic to the leadership in general, who were all finding their own ways of obedience instead of looking at the spirit of the Torah? Later Talmudic authors didn't call it a time of gratuitous hatred for nothing. But one way or the other, this was going to end in a disaster for them, the Baal Mishpati, masters of my justice. Now, whoever the speaker was in the previous two verses, now Yahweh will speak again. And this is going to be really cool, because we are going to talk about how the Qumran Covenanters use this passage and a few others to speak about the Messiah. Okay, we're no longer in the servant song. That was a very tiny portion. This is now a prelude to the second Zion song. This is only 8 verses, but we're going to see an entirely new audience here, and so this is very exciting. We haven't had this specific audience addressed in all of Deutero-Isaiah, starting from Isaiah 40. All right? This audience is the remnant of the faithful within Israel. Up until this point, the entire nation has been addressed in very unappetizing terms. Is unappetizing right? No. Well, nothing positive. But now Yahweh is going to single out those who are faithful for a special salvation oracle. The Qumran community clearly believed this was referring to them. Undoubtedly, the Pharisees thought the same thing. It was referring to the Pharisees. Funny how the positive verses all have a billion claimants while people go running from the rebukes, right? In truth, we all need to be able to see ourselves in the rebukes and not be so eager to see ourselves in all the exclusive, you know. Yeah. Anyway, okay, so chapter 51 begins with, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you are hewn, and to the quarry from which you are dug. So this is not directed at the blind, the rebellious, the disobedient, the unrepentant, and the generally clueless as to why they are in exile. This is actually directed to the remnant who actually pursue, and that's a heavy action word there, righteousness. And that would be ethics, tzedek. They see the Lord, something that's been commanded over and over again. You're probably getting tired of hearing it. These people are being singled out and addressed in a good way. So everything you see here is going to be special instructions for the good part of the good, the bad, and the ugly. They are told to look to the rock and to the quarry from which they came. But what is that rock? And where is the quarry? Verse 2, look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. Okay, so no mystery here, but it is a bad verse to take out of context and just not look, you know, any further. You know, Abraham and Sarah. Abraham is the rock, and Sarah is the quarry. Now, a few things here. This is the only place in all of Scripture where Abraham is called a rock. So anyone looking for two witnesses here is going to be disappointed. But remember, these are poetic. This is a poetic oracle. So you will see unique references, and that is fine. The faithful remnant is directed to look to them both. And that look is exactly the same Hebrew verb as we see in Genesis 15:15. Or sorry, 15:5. Let's look at that. And he brought him outside and said, this is Yahweh bringing Abram outside and says, look toward heaven and the number of stars, if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Oh my gosh, is that cool or what? Sort of like this mirror, Abraham was commanded to look into the sky and see them, and they were commanded to look back to him in Isaiah. Wow. Another neat thing here when it says that Abraham was but one when I called him. And that word for one is echad. And yet it also mentions Sarah. Echad does not mean alone. He wasn't one. He was most definitely two. A plural unity was one flesh, all right? Plus, he had a ton of people with him, too. But three, for the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all of her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. And joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Now, why are they told to look to Abraham and Sarah? Well, in order to remind them what God can do with a tiny group who are willing to leave one place and go to the land of promise at his command. See, this is happening again. The remnant that will, in fact, go is going to be minuscule, or was, by this time, was minuscule by our time. But God will prosper them and multiply them. Greater is he who is with them, you know, that sort of thing. Again, Romans 8:31. This verse is about a reversal of status, like we see with David and Joshua. And I wrote about this in Honor and Shame in the Bible as well. Waste places and wilderness is uncultivated, unpopulated land, blossoming into a paradise. And they will have joy and delight as well, despite how daunting the task will be. Now, all right, I love this. So we're going to have some fun, and I will be citing an excellent article that I came across. It's from Brill, B-R-I-L-L, and so their stuff is always amazing. It's called The Functions of God as Messianic Titles in the Complete Qumran Isaiah Scroll by John V. Chamberlain. It sounds a lot more complicated than it is because this guy, like me, never met a long title he didn't like. The scroll in question, it's one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, is 1QISA. If you don't know how to identify Dead Sea Scrolls by their code, it's a very beneficial thing to learn. 1Q means that it was located in the first of the Qumran caves to be explored, all right? IS is the short form of Isaiah, and the A designation is talking about which Isaiah manuscript is being discussed, because there's more than one, all right? I am going to read the entire five verses in the Masoretic text first. Remember, the Masoretic is what we have in the Bible that's dated to, it's what all modern Hebrew Bibles are based on. And our earliest complete manuscripts of it date to the 8th century of the Common Era. So they are only about 1,200 years old. Anyone who wants older manuscripts has to look at the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint, which predate the Common Era by a couple hundred years. So this Qumran scroll, the Great Isaiah Scroll is what it's called, is 1,000 years older than our Masoretic text, all right? It's, like I said, it's called the Great Isaiah Scroll, and it is the best preserved out of all the scrolls found. I will include a link when I post the transcript on my blog when this goes up as a podcast. All right. Remember, this is spoken to the righteous remnant. And again, this is from the Masoretic text. This is the one you can find in your Bible. Okay? Just words might differ a little bit. Starting in verse 4, "Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near, and my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath. For the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment. And they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations." Okay. Now remember, this is spoken to the righteous remnant who have not been addressed yet, you know, to this point in Deutero-Isaiah. Now, the Qumran community, who were perhaps Essenes, wrote it out slightly differently, and I owe this translation to John V. Chamberlain. It is not complete. It only highlights the differences. And also, it is slightly damaged, the scroll, because it's very, very old, you know, over 2,000 years old, you know, it looks better than I will at that age. Anyway, here we go, from the Great Isaiah Scroll, starting in verse 4. "Attend to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for Torah will go out from me, and my judgment I will establish as a light for the peoples. Near is my righteousness, my deliverance has gone forth, and his arms will rule the peoples. In him the coastlands trust, and for his arms they wait." Then he only points out the differences in 6 and 8. "But my salvation will be forever, and my justice will never be confounded." Verse 8, "But my justice shall be forever, and my salvation to the ages." Now, the Qumran community saw themselves as an eschatological and messianic community. They thought they were living in the last days, and they thought what they were doing there in the wilderness was a fulfillment of a whole heck ton of a lot of scriptures. All right, they believed they were living in the last days before the coming of Messiah, and that he would destroy all their enemies and reward them for just being super keen. And of course, I don't know anybody like that. Right. Nothing ever changes, right? Or maybe the more things change, the more they stay the same. Anyway, they looked at this passage in Isaiah and saw clear allusions to the Messiah, relating them to the servant songs in ways that the Masoretic text is vague about. Going back to the title of Chamberlain's article, they took the expressed functions of God, like Torah, judgment, righteousness, deliverance, salvation, and salvation again, and personified them as titles for the Messiah. So when Yahweh says Torah will go forth from me, they saw it as the Messiah going forth. Same with the others. My judgment I will establish as a light meant my Messiah I will establish as a light. And they aren't without cause, because this is very much outright both said and hinted at throughout the other servant songs, which, of course, describe the Messiah and his mission. What they did is alter the personal pronouns. Instead of my arms in verse 5, they wrote his arms. And in him the coastlands trust, and for him they wait. All right? Was it a substitution or simply a logical extension of what was being said? As we will see next week when we discuss the arm of the Lord, who is clearly an agent slash servant and not Yahweh himself, yes, they were simply taking the material starting in verse 9 and retroactively applying it to verses 4 through 8. Now, to the Qumran community, it was a common thing to personify certain virtues as being personal names for the Messiah. And we see that later rabbinic Jews did the same thing with the Torah, sometimes writing that in certain verses that Torah is code for the Messiah, much like we all recognize with the branch. You know, I don't think anyone debates that anymore, that when they say the branch and it's in all caps, it's because we all accept that it's talking about the Messiah. Doesn't matter, Jew or Christian, we all see that, we all recognize that. Now, Isaiah 26:8 is another one of these verses where they do this. Now, here is the Masoretic text. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. But the great Isaiah scroll words it this way. O Lord, we await your name, and the desire of our soul is your Torah. It's a parallelism where the two concepts are equated here, where we have your name and Torah linked as being equivalent. As we know from later rabbinic works that Torah was sometimes seen as code for the Messiah, is it so surprising that we see this same concept, you know, 1,000 years earlier? Now, are later rabbinic sources and the Dead Sea Scrolls the only examples of this being done? Not at all. In the Masoretic text in Isaiah 62:11, we see this as well. Verse 11 here, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. So, we have a very clear example of salvation being painted as an actual person. That's a personification, as you give a virtue or a concept, you know, human qualities. You know, it says his salvation's reward, and then I would put salvation in quotation marks. His reward is with him. Salvation's reward is with him. And his recompense is before him. This is no different than repeatedly and forever seeing wisdom personified as a woman in the Proverbs. And in fact, the Ruach was feminized in both Jewish and Christian writings until the Middle Ages, at which time all aspects of the deity were given male pronouns, even when the original language was clearly neutral in character. But back to the Messiah here. What the Qumran community was doing here is just a good example of expounding upon the text by using the text. They took material that appeared elsewhere within the same literary context and applied it to verses that they believed clearly were related. You know, in a way, they were just clarifying the text as they knew and studied it, and really, the Isaiah scroll and the Septuagint, they're the earliest Jewish commentary that we have on Isaiah, so we can't afford to ignore it. The Targums came about a little bit later. The Targums were a lot more loosey-goosey with the text, and sometimes the Targums have rather fantastical stories in them, and some parts of the Targums, like, absolutely negate other parts. So Targum's, you know, wasn't trying to be a Bible translation. It was a paraphrase and it was a way of looking at things. And so it included legendary materials. But anyway, both of these, the Great Isaiah Scroll and the Septuagint, predate our current Masoretic text. But of course, until 1947, no one knew about, well, no one within the scholarly communities knew about the existence of the Dead Sea Scrolls. So all we really had was the Masoretic, which began being edited and compiled during the 7th century. The Targums, which were Aramaic commentaries popularly in use even earlier during the 1st century, and the Greek translation of the Septuagint, we had those. It is so important to know about these different transmissions, or they can be misused if you don't know what they were meant for. And if you, you kind of got to look at them all. And you've got to know who wrote them, and kind of what the reasoning was, and, you know, just can't get too crazy about one, or think that one is the one true thing. You know, we know from the Dead Sea Scrolls that there were numerous sorts of transmissions of the Torah. You know, we all have one now, and a lot of people believe that the Masoretic is as it always has been, but we can tell from the Dead Sea Scrolls that is absolutely not true. There were multiple, I mean, I'm not talking about grossly different, but I am talking about differences. So, but that's okay. That's okay. They all tell the same truth. All right? Even if they're not accurate to one another. Anyway, okay. Just about a month ago, I saw someone on social media going back to how these texts can be misused, because we're actually done now with the lesson. I saw someone on social media had actually asked for certain New Testament verses, if someone would post them in a rather disreputable, quote-unquote, messianic Bible and in the Septuagint. And this really disturbed me. You know, I responded 2 hours later, and despite there being numerous responses on the thread, not one person before me pointed out that there are no New Testament verses in the Septuagint, because it's a Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures that that predated the New Testament by a couple hundred years. So the next time you ask a question on social media and get a bunch of answers, bear in mind that a lot of people who will answer and are eager to answer really aren't as knowledgeable as they claim to be or think they are. And I don't mean to be unkind, but, you know, I said, but, yeah, okay, yeah, I am being unkind, all right? There are people out there who treat the Bible like a toy. All right, like politics or entertainment, where everyone gets to say whatever they think without actually needing any sort of expertise, where someone can be an actor and an environmental expert at the same time, right? Yeah. But if we love and revere the Word of God, then we can't treat it like a freedom of speech issue where we can say whatever the heck we want about it with no spiritual consequences to ourselves and others. I don't mind it when someone is seriously studying it and looks at the same data that I'm looking at and honestly disagrees with me. I'm talking about people who haven't even read the whole darn thing through and are looking at one verse and giving their opinions. It's as though we're gossiping about it like it's the latest fantasy book or murder mystery. You know, those things, you know, if I'm commenting on Agatha Christie, it has no lasting repercussions on my soul or anyone else's soul if I don't know Hercule Poirot from Miss Marple. All right? you know, because anyone who is interested in that stuff is going to read and say, oh my gosh, she just does not know what she is talking about. But it didn't damage them, and it probably irritated them, but it didn't damage them in anywhere. But you know what? People's lives depend on the Bible. People's eternal lives depend on the Bible. We don't get to talk about it just because we want to. And we can't think that just because a thought pops into our heads that it's the Holy Spirit. I can't even tell you how many times I've been wrong about that. It's very embarrassing. Anyway, next week we get to the second Zion poem. Some incredibly exciting stuff. I'll see you then. Bye-bye.
Thank you.